All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we have to consider the doctrines of the church, those matters that we need to discuss and try to firm up in our own minds and hearts to help us in worshiping you. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and give us discerning minds to know the truth and to apply it to our lives. And Father, may it be blessed of you to the good of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Last week I introduced the topic of the regulative principle. My goal today is twofold. I want to clarify the association or the place that the regulative principle has in the context of our study on the doctrine of the church. And looking back at last week's lesson, I think that I could do a better job of putting this in the proper context. And then the second goal is to address the various questions that were raised in last week's lesson. I had at that time just acknowledged the questions and acknowledged the uncertainty that I had about how to answer those questions. And I think I failed to communicate that it was my goal to follow up on those things, not just to dismiss them as, you know, who knows, and let it go off into oblivion. So that's what I wanted to accomplish today. Clarify the place of the regulative principle and then address those specific questions. And mixed in with that, we'll be discussing the regulative principle and how it applies to the church. Originally, my rough outline of the series was to spend the first 5 weeks covering what the church is. That was to be followed by a second 5 weeks on what the church does. And then I thought that the last 5 weeks would cover aspects of church history, in particular, Baptist church history. But instead of continuing with the historical section, I've chose to deal more with the topic of the regulative principle. And this would still fall within the heading of what the church does as we gather together for worship. All along, I've referred to the church as that group of people, a body of believers, awakened by the Spirit, as those whom Christ has called out of the world, called unto himself, and who subsequently assemble together. In Acts 2:42, you'll recall we had a peek back in time at the earliest days of the New Covenant Church. We saw that the church was described as being continually devoted to four things. They were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we took those four descriptions as being a template for the New Covenant Church for all time, that we likewise should be continually devoted to those things. Then last week, I intended to teach that the church assembles together for the broader purpose of worshiping God. And I set the foundation of just explaining those things that we know intuitively and that we also know from reading God's Word, that God is to be worshipped because He is our Creator. He is holy and exalted. And He's also to be worshipped because of the things that He's done. That He is our Savior and our Redeemer. So based on the common knowledge that God should be worshipped, we moved on to introduce the point that we should then consider how God ought to be worshipped. Should He be worshipped in any way that we think is right? Or should we consider that He is the one who determines how He is to be worshipped? So those are the two questions that we approach the worship of God with. First of all, we know that God should be worshipped. Well, with that a given point, how should we worship Him? Should we worship Him in any old way we think is right, or has He mandated the ways that He should be worshipped? And that summarizes the two broad theories about worship. One is called the regulative principle, and the second one is called the normative principle. Now, these are not biblical terms, as you know. They're more practical or theological terms that have been created to identify the two different ways that God could be worshipped. The regulative principle, as the term suggests, says that worship is to be regulated by God's word. That worship is guided by God's commands. The way we state it is somewhat something like this. The regulative principle states, whatever God has not commanded to be done in worship is forbidden. In other words, we do what God has commanded. If He has not commanded it, then we don't do it. It's forbidden. So worship is guided by God's commands. And this is historically the Reformed position. You see this argued by the Puritans. They had the same issues in their time dealing with the Anglican Church. The normative principle is the typical method of worship in our day by the broader evangelical church. And it would state something along these lines. Whatever God has not forbidden is allowable. In other words, if God hasn't specifically said, don't do this, then we're free to do it. And you can see that played out in all sorts of ways in churches with puppet ministries and drama. You name it, the list goes on and on of the things that are introduced in worship. So hopefully that kind of more clearly shows the place of the regulative principle in the study on ecclesiology. If you recall last week, the way the class progressed, the week before we talked about the Lord's table. And I said David had a question for us, and he said, why do we not sing a hymn after we take the Lord's Supper? And I made the comment that that was a good segue into the regulative principle. And maybe that connection wasn't so clear in your mind. How does that question about the Lord's table segue into the regulative principle? Well, that was a regulative principle question applied to the ordinance of the Lord's table. Let me explain. If we look at Matthew chapter 26 in verse 30, this is where the Lord institutes the Lord's table. So after he had instituted the communion, it says, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And the question was posed, why have we not been singing a hymn after taking the Lord's table? Well, how does this associate with the regulative principle? If the principle is that we do what we are commanded to do and refrain from all else, why do we not sing a hymn? Since that is what Christ and the apostles did. Is that clear, stating what the question is and how it relates to the regulative principle? Well, I asked Pastor Walters about this, and his answer was, well, you know, we used to do that. We used to sing a hymn after the Lord's table, and he changed it to having a postlude for a time of reflection instead of singing a hymn. But reintroducing a hymn is something that we will consider doing. We don't have a problem with that, and we think it's a proper thing to do. So we'll consider that, bringing that back in. Now, my own reflection of the situation causes me to make the broader point that applying the regulative principle is somewhat subjective, and it's not black and white. And I'm going to use this passage as a case in point to make that to answer that question, to use it again as a case in point of how we apply the regulative principle. So, in looking at this particular passage, Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. at what point is the ordinance concluded? After the drinking of the cup or after the singing of the hymn? That would be something for us to look at. You know, how do we apply the regulative principle? So we have here a hermeneutical issue. By hermeneutic, I mean that's a fancy word that explains how you interpret Scripture, what method you use to interpret Scripture. And one aspect of hermeneutics is there are those things that are prescriptive. In other words, the Scriptures prescribe, they command us to do something. It's very clear. And then there are those elements of Scripture that are descriptive. This is what they did. So when we look at a text like this, we recognize right off the bat that Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29 is prescriptive. The Lord tells us what to do. He says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We know from the other passages that the way Christ says it is, he says, do this in remembrance of me. So that's prescriptive. The Lord instituted the Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of me. And no one has a problem with that. All the people that claim to be Christians who assemble together in all the various denominations recognize that this is something the church does. Now, how they do it is a lot of variation. But that it should be done is without question. It's prescriptive. But then we move on to something that describes what they did in verse 30. It says, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So, do we then take the description as prescription? In other words, this is what they did. Do we therefore apply that to ourselves and say, therefore, we must sing a hymn? And the very fact that this is a question to be considered indicates to me that the Scriptures are not real clear on this point. And that's why I say that I think we do not err by either singing a hymn or not singing a hymn. Is that clear? Yes.
Yeah, what I always look at it is that whenever we're commanded to do something, we have to do it. But there are many examples in the Bible, even in the book of Acts, that we have to use judgment about whether we apply them or not. For example,
right.
It says that they met every day.
Right.
It says that they gave all their goods to everybody. The whole church shared their goods.
Right.
Well, that's an example, but do we imitate that?
Right.
And that takes more judgment than just saying, okay, it's commanded, we do it.
Right. Even in this passage, it says they, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Do we go to the Mount of Olives after? Now, that's kind of an extreme, but it's to make the point simply. At what point does the ordinance conclude? And if you say that, well, if they sang a hymn, then that's where it concludes. Now, I'm going to make another point, and just a second. You were raising your hand, right? Okay, my peripherals. I thought you were raising
your hand.
Okay, the command here is clear. The Lord's table is instituted. Do this in remembrance of me. The singing of the hymn may be not as clear as the way that I've presented it. Is it descriptive or prescriptive? Well, if we take the position that it's descriptive, it's just describing what they did, you could make the argument based on the regulative principle that we should not do it. Right? If it's not commanded. Now, he commanded to do this in remembrance of me. Do these things. Take the cup and the bread. But if they do not command singing a hymn, a strict interpretation of the regulative principle would say we shouldn't do it. You understand my logic there? Well, if you take that to a strict interpretation and application of the regulative principle, we have one small problem, which is the fact that that's what Christ and the apostles did. You understand? If we say strictly, you can't do it because it's not commanded, well, how do you account for the fact that the Lord did it?
They disobeyed.
And right. So that's why I would say that the regulative principle is not hard and fast. There's some subjectivity to how you apply it and how you don't apply it. Is it a good thing to sing a hymn after taking the Lord's table? Obviously, the Lord did it. Right? So should we take that as prescriptive? The Lord did it, therefore we should do it. Well, if that's your conviction, I would say that's an adequate way to apply that text. Personally, and there's going to have to be a lot of personally qualifications to this thing because there is some subjectivity to it. It's a good thing to sing a hymn. We used to sing hymns, and there's a good possibility we'll start doing that again. But if we don't do it, I would say that we're not erring. We're not in error by not singing a hymn. That's kind of the way I approach that question, the way I would answer it. So in answering the question, we also brought in a lot of factors about introducing how the regulative principle applies or doesn't apply. And as Jeff said, it shows that you just have to make a lot of decisions that aren't black and white, and we'll discuss that a little bit more later as well.
I wanted to mention one thing that I think can color the whole discussion. And when we normally think of regulative principles, we're thinking in terms of restriction. Mm-hmm. But I think that we also need to realize that when we talk about the regulative principle, there is a tremendous amount of liberty. And mm-hmm. in fact, the regulative principle brings a liberty. And the passage that came to mind was Hebrews 2, 15. It says 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, the context, the regular principle within the historic context of the Reformation was that the Catholic Church, through the fear of death, had been subjecting the masses to slavery. And the same was going on with the first century Judaism. Mm-hmm. And so while there is a restrictive element, there is also a liberating element that no one can dictate to you non-biblical
methods
and bind your conscience to it.
All right, good point. Very, very well taken. The second question has to do with the New Testament text that I introduced, Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. I used this passage to substantiate the place of the regulative principle. In that verse, or that passage, says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using? And this goes along with what George was saying as well. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The question that was brought up by Dino was that he pointed out that this same text is used by some to support the normative principle. So, which is it? Which does this text deal with? Does it support the regulative principle? Does it support the normative principle? Well, my answer is that the portion of the text that I used to support the regulative principle is verse 23, These are matters which have to be sure of the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement. The principle to extract or deduce from Paul's statement, which speaks of the regulative principle, is that there are practices put in place by some that should not be a part of the church's worship. And let me try to explain that a little bit more. It says these matters have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. So if Paul is saying these things have the appearance of wisdom, well, we know that something that has the appearance in this context, he's saying it actually does not come from wisdom. Right? That's his point. There are these rules that are put in place by these false teachers. You know, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul is saying these have the appearance of wisdom. And his point is they're really not wise at all. As a matter of fact, they would be foolishness. He calls them self-made religion. Well, when we think of self-made religion, what's the antithesis of self-made religion? Well, it would be God-made religion. So he's explaining something that these things have been put into place. They're self-made. They come from men. They're the doctrines of men. And what he's saying is they're not the doctrines of God. So that's why I can extract from that verse the regulative principle. The regulative principle says we don't introduce anything ourselves. We introduce in worship what God has introduced. So that's how we extract from that passage the regulative principle. This same idea of being self-made religion versus a God-made religion is consistent with the criticism that you often hear of our day that worship is too often man-centered or anthropocentric when it should be God-centered, right? Theocentric. Well, if we take that one step further, whether something is man-centered or God-centered stems from their origin. In other words, a man-centered practice is an error not because it just focuses on man, which that is an error, but it focuses on man because it was man-made. Its origin is with man and therefore is not biblical and is worshiping God in error rather than in truth. Have I said that in a clear way? Or do we need to... Okay. So the only acceptable practice then in worship is a practice that has its focus upon God, that would be God-centered, and such a practice will be one that originates from God, that is instituted by God. And this is the essence of the regulative principle. And that's why it's substantiated in this verse. We want to have a God-centered, God-focused worship. And a God-focused worship will be such because it originates from God. When men introduce the doctrines of men, you'll find that it is a man-centered worship. And that's what we see broadly in our day, with the hymns and a lot of the focus being on what God can do for us in our worship. That's a man-centered focus. We want to focus rather on God. And when we worship God the way He has commanded us to, then it will promote a God-centered worship. Now, how are these verses used by those who hold the normative principle? And you all can help me if I miss have any holes in this, but the way that I was thinking of it is that they would do so based on two aspects. If you look in the context here, you have to go back to verse 16. It says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. The normative principle folks would use these passages against Sabbath keeping. They would use this passage to say, see, we're not supposed to keep the Sabbath because it says right there, let no one act as your judge in regard to a Sabbath, these things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
And Romans 14 would kind of say that too, sort of, where, so, you know, one man holds one day more important
right.
than another, and, but it's based on your own personal conviction and
right.
how you handle that day.
Right. Right. So those would be passages the normative principle folks would use.
I think you've got to take into consideration mm-hmm. There's solid ground in saying that these passages deal with the Sabbath that were related to the ceremonial system and not the weekly Sabbath.
Yep. Give me a minute. those portions that condemn the erroneous regulations, what I mean by that is in verse 21, they're saying there, you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And those who hold the normative principle accuse the regulative principle folks of being very restrictive, right? And saying, you know, you're being like these people. You know, you can't do this, you can't do that sort of thing. Well, how do we approach this line of reasoning? Well, the way I understand it and the way that I see it, the people that use this to support the normative principle are looking at Paul's argument and making a deduction, making a conclusion from his line of reasoning. And I would say that their line of reasoning applying this to the regulative principle, against the regulative principle, is false. Let me try to explain. Paul's concern for the Colossians in this passage was that they were being led astray by false teachers. That's pretty clear. Likely, the common misunderstandings of those things that are holdovers from Pharisaical Judaism. And that's what George was saying. You know that in the early church, one of the biggest problems they had was making that transition from the Old Covenant worship to the New Covenant worship. And there were those that wanted to bring in a lot of the ceremonial aspects of the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. And that was a point of contention, one that Paul regularly preached and taught against. And that's what he's doing here. He says that whenever you bring in these elements, like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, he says in verse, the description of how he thinks about that is in verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So he goes on after verse 8 to discuss the issue of circumcision through verse 15. Then he progresses to other aspects of Judaism that were being promoted within the churches, the dietary laws, right? In verse 16, "Therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, and to holidays, right, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." So he's dealing with those first century early church problems of having Judaism coming into the church, saying these false teachers would have you still observe the dietary laws and observe the ceremonial laws. Well, these things are those areas we recognize as, again, ceremonial laws that functioned, according to Paul, as tutors until Christ should fulfill them. All of those things that were instituted in the Old Testament, all of those laws were a foreshadowing of Christ. Christ fulfilled these things, actually, therefore those things were passed away, were abolished. You no longer have the dietary laws. You no longer have the feasts, the festivals, and all of those kinds of things. So those things are done away with. Well, without getting into a whole discussion on the Sabbath, Let me just say that the weekly observance of the Sabbath is not meant in this context, because the weekly observance of the Sabbath is a creation ordinance and not a Mosaic ordinance. Again, I know that goes into a whole different area of discussion, but it's outside the bounds of the context of this class. But Pastor Walters has taught on the Sabbath in previous times, so if you have any, still have any questions about that, you can go review those, or we can talk about it later. The point here is that Paul's instructions for the church is that to not become entangled by false practices of piety that have no merit with God, but seem to have merit by men. It's what men like to do. Men like to put in these kinds of things that appear, as using Paul's words, have the appearance of wisdom and the appearance of piety. Do not do this, do not do that. But God has not put those things in place. These are things that deal only with the flesh and not the spirit. Such things that deprive the body and were either never in accordance with God's commandments, or they were things that Christ has done away with. The practice of which are certainly not of God, but of men. And that brings us back to the supporting text of the regulative principle. So I hope that kind of clears it up somewhat. Based on the context of Paul's argumentation, I still don't think that you can support the normative principle from this passage. If there's any more clarification, we can do that afterwards, I guess. No questions on that? Okay. I either explained it so well there's no questions, or I just made it so confusing that you don't know what to ask. But either way, we'll go on to question 3. Oh, thank you.
Some of us may need to digest that.
Okay. All right. The third question that came up goes back to the Lord's table. And I guess it was not a question so much as a comment that was seconded by someone to my left. The issue was the Lord's table should be observed weekly rather than monthly. And again, I talked to Pastor Walters about this question as well. It's so good to have him around to talk to about these things. And so I asked him, you know, what his answer would be as to why we began the church with the practice of a monthly observance and rather than a weekly observance of the Lord's table. And I think I can speak for him in this occasion. If you have any question, you can ask him as well. The conviction that we have about the observance of the Lord's table is that it is one of profound significance. And that was something that I brought out when I gave the lessons on the Lord's table. It's very significant that we observe the Lord's table in a respectful, meaningful way, as it should be. So, in order to do that, we devote an entire worship service around the Lord's table. The sermon, the hymns, everything is to direct our attention and our worship on the Lord's table. Since we have that conviction, if we also had the conviction of a weekly observance, then we would violate, I think, another responsibility we have, which is to present the whole counsel of God through preaching. The significance of the ordinance is such that we focus the entire worship on it. So if we did that every week, then every week we would have the sermon on the Lord's table. And every week we would be focusing just on the Lord's table, and we would be neglecting the rest of the counsel of God. So that was one conviction conflicting with that. Then another practical explanation is that the significance, and granted, these are not hard and fast rules. These are just decisions that we've made. The significance of the ordinance could be diminished by doing it too frequently. Kind of a familiarity breeds contempt sort of thing. Pastor Walter's position is that if we did it every week, then it could become something that loses its significance in our mind. That may not happen, but it could happen, and that's just one supporting reason. So my question then, and it may be something that you're questioning too, is, well, beyond practical, pragmatic issues, what's biblical? Right? That's what we really want to know. What do the scriptures teach about this? So I guess I would come back with the question, do the scriptures indicate the frequency of the observance? Do we have a text that tells us that we must observe it weekly? I know that it seems to be that whenever the New Testament church met together, they observed the Lord's table. And am I right in thinking that that's the grounds for a biblical grounds in your mind for having the Lord's table in a weekly? Yes? No? Okay. I guess the point I'm trying to make is that I don't think that the scriptures tell us one way or the other. And we get back into the whole, you know, descriptive versus prescriptive. Does that describe what they did? And if you have the conviction that is what they did, then you'd have to take the next step and say, well, because they did it, we must do it. And that's where you have to make that, again, that decision in your own conviction and your own conscience. Is it commanded in Scripture by either example or commandment? And the decision that we've made is that it's not clear in the Scriptures, one way or the other. Therefore, we have to make that decision. How often are we going to do it? Many churches do it many different ways. We've landed on we're going to do it monthly, and that seems to fit the pragmatic points that Pastor Walters had mentioned. All right. Any questions on that one?
So is your role as elders with Pastor Walters as well is to take these descriptive things and decide how they're implemented in this body?
Very good. Very good segue into my next point. We don't practice this ahead of time. We really don't. The regulative principle is largely based on principles drawn from observations of the Old Testament along with the New Testament verse that I mentioned before. Okay, what I mean by that statement is the very existence of the regulative principle is largely due on what we see in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was very clear, was it not? Many details about worship, commands, instructions, laws. They were very meticulous, meticulously revealed and meticulously practiced. And violations of those laws were sometimes punished very quickly and severely. And I gave the example of Nadab and Abihu. So we take from what God did in the Old Testament and with that verse in Colossians as one example, to say the regulative principle is biblical. That in the Old Testament, it was very clear. God said, worship me this way, this way, this way, this way, period. And any violation, anything introduced other than what he had said, was dealt with and punishable. So we say that same idea, that same concept of God and how he should be worshipped carries over into the New Testament. The problem for us, which is obvious, is that the New Testament church does not have such detail. We aren't told do this, do this, do this, do this. Start your worship services at 10 o'clock. Finish them by 12 o'clock. Do all of these things. So what we have to do, now there is some of that. Let me qualify it. The things that we do in worship, we have biblical reasons for, and we'll get into that next week. But the point I'm trying to make at the moment is that the regulative principle and the worship that we have in the New Testament is done in large part by principle and not details. Before I get ahead of myself, let me make sure I don't miss anything. What we do learn about worshiping God from the Old Testament is that men are not to worship God however they see fit. So what are we left with in the New Testament? What do we do? The answer is that we approach worship in the same manner as we approach the Christian life as New Testament saints. Our Heavenly Father has given us guiding principles to follow, and He's not given us details. He's given us some, but generally speaking, one example would be, I'm just pulling this off the top of my head, but you're not going to go to the Scriptures and say, Brian, Mary, Jennifer. Right? That's not going to be there. That detail is not going to be there. So what do I have to do? I have to make decisions on who I'm going to marry based on principles of Scripture. Ideally, that's what we do. In all areas of life, do I buy this car? Do I buy this house? Do I take this job? Do I take that job? All of these little decisions in our Christian life are based on principles. We apply general principles to our lives. So I would say that when it comes to how we worship God as a church, and is very much like that. We don't have these details, but we do have principles. And we have to try to apply these principles. Each of us has to examine ourselves in the world around us and make decisions how to conduct our lives in a holy and God-honoring manner. We do so based on biblical principles. And we qualify... The term uses Christian liberty. You've heard that, right? How am I going to order my life? Well, there's liberty. There's no hard and fast rules. But when we think of Christian liberty personally, we have to realize that liberty does not lead us to sin or others to sin. So when you say liberty, I can do whatever I want to because I'm in Christ. No, that's not what we mean by Christian liberty. Christian liberty gives you the freedom to make choices based on principles, but still you're bound by holiness. You can't commit sin in your liberty. Well, what's sin and what's not sin? Well, that's some of the gray areas, and we try to apply these principles. Now, when we apply this corporately, our practices in worship are based on decisions. And this is what you were saying, Michael. They're based on decisions that elders have to make based on biblical principles rather than hard and fast rules. We just do not have detail. So in the same way that I make decisions as to what I do personally, what I allow and don't allow in my own family, and then I don't criticize and inappropriately judge other families. You understand? If I say my family does X, Y, Z within the confines of Christian liberty, if another family makes a different decision, I don't have the right, and I should not, judge that family and say, they're in error. Or now I can meet with those people. I can meet with a brother. We can discuss those things. I do this for these reasons. I don't do this for these reasons. And we can grow and we can learn and we can help each other in that process. But as long as it's within Christian liberty, I don't have the right to tell every family that they need to do what I do. In the same way, when we apply matters of regulative principle, It's very much the same way. We as elders try to take into consideration all these different decisions that have to be made. Do we do this? Do we not do this? How do we apply it? And we come to a decision within the confines of liberty, if you will. We don't have strict commandments on certain things. Then how do we deal with other churches, sister churches, that have come to different conclusions? Well, in the same way, we say, this is what we do. This is why we do it. We can talk with them. This is why they do what they do. We can help one another. We can talk about it. But in the end, I can't say, you know, there's no fellowship with you. I'm, you know, just going to disband. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. So that's how we would apply the regulative principle in that way. And I just wanted to show and make the case that a lot of these decisions of applying the regulative principle are not hard and fast. And they're dealing with matters of uncertainty. And hopefully it will help us, help guide us also in how we relate with other churches. Now, do we have strong convictions? Should we have strong convictions about things? Sure, we should. But we have to keep in the right perspective as well. And not go over that point when we start introducing the doctrines of men in our worship. Well, we've come to the end of our time. If we have any questions about this, I'm going to attempt next week to go into a little bit more detail on some applications of the regulative principle. All right, well, let's close in prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your help. We thank You for Your Word that does give us, as George said, many things to help us in our worship. You do free us up from the doctrines of men that would try to impose restrictions that You never intended for us. So we thank You for the freedom that we have in worship. And Father, we do ask that You would help us in making these decisions. Help us to approach worshiping You biblically, that we may worship You in spirit and in truth. And where we may be in error, Father, we pray that You would correct us and that You would help us as we are continually reforming and continually growing in our knowledge and understanding personally and as a church. So, Father, we pray for Your blessings upon us. And now, for the remainder of the service, we ask that You would bless our worship. May it indeed be in spirit and in truth and God-honoring. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.